Hi, everybody.
Hi.
Hello.
My name's Spencer. Right now, you're in room 221. This is the seminar entitled Sharing the Gospel with an Increasingly Unreached... Unchurched Culture. Did I get it right?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's the room you're in right now. We're really sorry that we're very packed, but please find a seat or someplace. But we're going to try and keep this middle aisle as open as possible. So please get friendly and scooch up to your neighbor if possible. We're going to get started. So I'm going to introduce our speaker for the day. This is James Chung. He is...
There you go.
Many of you are here because some of the manuscript groups really pumped this seminar in particular. And if you don't know, James wrote the book that's the book of the day today at Urbana here called A True Story. It's an excellent book on evangelism, so I encourage all of you to read it, take it home, digest it, enjoy it, all that good stuff. For those of you who don't know James, James has been on staff in the SoCal region for the past, what, 7 years? 7 years. Before that, he was in Boston, where he was a student at, it was Boston College, wasn't it?
MIT.
MIT, okay.
Yeah. And on staff.
And on staff.
Ooh. So, very cool, very cool.
One of the things I'm really looking forward to today in hearing James speak is he has such a great voice, especially in going to difficult places for the gospel. I have always enjoyed, I'm from the SoCal, so I get to hear some of his stories. And I've always enjoyed stories of his college days and sharing the gospel with his fraternity brothers. If any of you know anything about the Greek system or work with Greeks, you know how really difficult that can be. And so I think James comes here with a very good word for us today, because this isn't something he's simply speaking about, but something that he's lived, taking the gospel to places where the gospel is not normal. So I'm going to pray for us real quick and then hand over the mic. Jesus, we just invite you into this time and place, and we ask that you would speak through James. Lord, we ask that you would give him just wisdom and the right words. Lord, we pray that you would tune our ears to hear what is important. Lord, we just pray that throughout Urbana, our hearts and our minds would be open to you speaking to us. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Spencer. Is it better if I come up on the stage like this?
Yes.
Okay. Now, this is a little crazy. These guys are going to be looking at my butt the whole time. Yeah, I should have worked out. I'll try not to flex, fellas. So hopefully I'll be able to catch all of you. Thanks for coming. If anyone even begins to utter the word fire, just make sure you tackle that person. Don't let them say anything, because we're going to need a clear path if anything crazy happens in here. Yeah, now that I freaked you out, maybe we need more prayer. Welcome. You know, it's crazy to be here in Urbana. As an university staff worker, Urbana is by far and away my favorite convention. This conference, this is my fifth Urbana. I'm an old guy. And it is great that you've all come out to hear what the Lord might be saying to you. And my hope and prayer is that you all will get a sense of what God might be saying to you, that you all know how deeply He loves you and is just trying to turn your life on, not off, into the great, exciting, inspiring adventure that He has for you guys. So my hope and prayer is you hear something, and that it changes your life here at Urbana. So welcome to Urbana 2009. I'm excited to be here. And I assume if you're in this room, you either A, have a heart for sharing about the gospel, about the message that Jesus came to bring with your friends or your staff worker or some other older person made you come. Either way, I hope it's something that'll be helpful for you. And this is great, because this is the exact audience that I wanted to write to and to talk to, because if you guys get a picture of what the gospel is in all of its true biblical sense, man, this is a generation that could take Christianity and the kingdom forward in such powerful ways. So I'm really, really excited about what God will be doing. So why don't we start with this? Think about something good that happened to you in the last month. Either like a good book that you read, or a great movie that you saw, or a song that you heard, or a place you ate. You know, something like that, something great that happened to you. Just think about it, Take a few seconds. Okay. Now, this is a big room, so you're going to have to shout this out for me. A great movie that you saw in the last month.
Avatar.
Okay. I'm going to have to watch that movie. It's really good.
Yeah.
Wow. Surprising. All right. IMAX, here I come. Avatar. A song. A song that you heard in the last month that you're like, man, that's good. Break Even by the Script, Fireflies, all music I have no idea about. Any Taylor Swift fans? Just kidding. Oh, really? Okay. Nice. Jonas Brothers. Scaring me. Okay. Place that you ate, restaurant.
White Castle.
Nice. Good. Just don't be like Harold or Kumar. Yeah. White Castle, another thing?
In and out.
Nice. You're from California? Excellent. Another place?
Cup Ramen.
Dude, you need to elevate your culinary taste right there, man. Not happening. Cup Ramen. Okay, and the book?
Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows.
Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows? What was that one? A Mere Christianity, nice, going old school.
Crazy Love.
Excellent. Okay, good. Oh, two books by Francis Chan, right? Huh. Oh, so now the question to you is that of that thing that you just named, how many of you told another person about that thing? Can you raise your hand? Okay. So by looks, that's about 70%, 75% of you. Whatever good thing that you experienced, you shared with somebody else. That makes complete sense, right? Because you are made in God's image. And God is a God who loves to talk about, proclaim great news, right? So if God is that kind of God who has great news to share and is always trying to get you to hear it, aren't we in his image made in the same way? That whenever something good happens to us, man, our joy just expands when we are able to share that with somebody else, right? You can't wait. People who watch Avatar, surprisingly so excited, you went and told some other folks about Avatar because it was a great experience and it was something that you wanted them to share in. As with a book or a song or someplace you ate, whenever something good happens to you, actually marketing studies show that you share with at least 3 other people what you've experienced because there's joy in the sharing of that experience. Marketers also show that if something bad happens to you, you tell 10 other people. That's the sin in us, but that's a different story. Now, you are all wired to share good news. So when it comes to the core message that Jesus came to bring, when it comes to the central truth of Christianity, why are we so hesitant to share this great news? And I wonder then, is it A, that we don't think it's good news, really? Or B, we don't think our friends will think it's good news? And so somehow, even though we're wired to share great news, when it comes to the thing that at least our pastor and staff worker or whoever we know who are older in the faith tell us is supposed to be the best news for our lives, we find ourselves hesitating. We find ourselves a little less confident in sharing this great message. Why? Well, I've been there, right? I remember I was in my fraternity in the Boston School, MIT, and we were there. And any Phi Kappa Theta people in the house? Phi Caps? None. The crickets went. But Greeks, fraternity, sorority? Wow, not many of you. God bless you all. Because this Greek system needs you to be a salt and light there. Now, so I'm there. I'm with, it was a crazy thing happened. And so I'm studying the Bible with 8 people who don't know Jesus. Right? And we're studying the scripture. And we leave the chapter room door open so that if someone wanted to drop by, they could just come on in. And one day, let's call this person Kevin. He came to the front of the door. And he crossed his arms, leaned back on the wall outside of our chapter room door, and was just staring at us. And we went, hey, Kevin, come on in. Why don't you join us? He goes, no. I'll just watch from here. awkward, right? I'm studying the scripture with 8 people who don't know Jesus, and here's this dude just watching us. And so it was a little bit awkward, but we went forward, we studied, and then it came to a point when I was trying to talk about the gospel, the core message of the faith. And as I talked about it, Kevin then says, "Hey, are you saying I'm going to hell?" I went, "Ooh, okay, that's an awkward question." So I go, "Well, I give an answer that I actually think was like a good answer." "Well, actually, Kevin, no, you don't have to. The choice is yours. Jesus is now giving you a choice to follow him, and so that you yourself don't have to." And then he cuts me off and says, "Well, what about my parents? Are my parents going to hell if they don't believe?" And I was about to say the same thing, right? Worked once. So I said, "Well, your parents don't..." And he goes, and he cuts me off, and he says, "If I'm going to heaven and my parents are going to hell, I'd rather be in hell with them than be in heaven without them." And he turns and storms off. Now, I'm talking with 8 people who don't know Jesus. And it got really silent, really fast. And I just got that sinking feeling that I had a message that wasn't really good news for folks. You ever feel that? And then, on top of all that, as I'm feeling, I'm feeling like the actor in a B-movie script, you know, and I know it's a terrible script, but I gotta sell it, right? I gotta sell it. And my pastor told me this is the way you talk about it. So I'm going through it, and as I'm going through it, it's clearly not making that person feel like this is great news, but it's making them feel like you Christians suck. And it's at that point that I had to wonder, do I really have good news? It actually became a personal crisis of faith for me. I was in the middle of seminary at the time. I was an associate pastor. Yes. Speak up. Yeah. I feel like I'm talking loud. Okay.
I'll speak up. Hello, room. Is this loud enough?
Okay, I'll try to speak up. I feel like I'm speaking loud. If you could turn it up too, that'd be great. We're maxed out. Okay. I'll swallow the microphone. Is this better? Okay, well, so where was I? Thanks, man. Good. Yes, the crisis of faith. I'm in the middle of seminary. I'm an associate pastor of a church that we planted in Cambridge, which is right outside of Boston. There were a lot of things in my life that basically brought me to a place of depression. And one of those things was about the faith. Because as I was studying the scriptures, as I was trying to figure out what the core message that Jesus came to teach, I basically was taught a message that, if I could put it up here, it was about an individual, right, who makes a decision so they can secure their place in the afterlife. That Jesus died to pay the penalty of your sins so that when you die, you could go to heaven. But there were all these things that I knew as an InterVarsity staff worker through the studies of the Gospels that seemed to state, at least in the red letter versions, that there were a whole bunch of other things that Jesus cared about that I was really excited about. Stuff like serving the poor, stuff like racial reconciliation, stuff like social justice, stuff like sharing our faith with our friends, stuff like going overseas and crossing cultures so that all peoples and nations and tribes and cultures will be able to get to know who Jesus is, stuff like knowing how to spend our money so that we can worship the Lord with it. Right, Jesus talked about money more than any other subject in the Gospels except the kingdom of God. It's number 2. Now, is that the message? Do you hear sermons on money that much in your churches? But Jesus seemed to care a lot about how we spent our money, for where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. But he also cared about how we spent our lives and how our work is supposed to integrate with our faith. There were all these things about the Christian faith that just makes you salivate, because if we did this stuff as a church, this would be a better place. But if someone prayed a prayer at some point and believed in their heart that Jesus did this penalty for their sins so that when they die, they can go to heaven, but they still hated their neighbor, they bought 3 or 4 homes, they wined and dined themselves, jet-setting to Monaco, eating I don't know, prime, ribeye, Dom Perignon, didn't care about the poor, didn't try to cross cultures or anything, just really hated people who are not like them. Let's say they hated Arabs. Right, so this person, if they made this some sort of decision, then does that person get into heaven? My theology at the time said, well, of course. And then it seemed like Christianity, at least what I was being taught, gave us this incredible green light, this card to just live life however you wanted to. But in the end, when you get into heaven, boop, I got some Jesus, I'm in, you pass the barcode of heaven, and you make it. And then I just went, well, then Christianity must be one of the most selfish religions on the planet. And it's no wonder Christians act like the way we do. Isn't it? And that, you know, since my whole life was based on, my vocational life was based on ministry, you can see that I wasn't having much motivation for ministry at all. It happened, I just so happened, in this time I got to take a class with a person named Dallas Willard. And this guy is amazing. And he asked, I was in a class, I was the youngest person in the class, there were 30 folks, all pastors, some of them you know my name. And he asked all of us, what is the gospel that Jesus taught? And, you know, one of us, we all raised our hands. I mean, of course, we're all pastors, easy. And one of us said, yeah, well, Jesus paid the penalty of our sins so that when we die, we get to go to heaven. And Dallas Willard says, no. No? And I'm starting to freak out, right? Like, what kind of liberal class did I sign up for? Doesn't this guy read his scriptures? I mean, what is he talking about? No. And you could see the fear and apprehension sort of rising in the room. And he goes, no, it's in scripture, but what did Jesus say the gospel is? And I'm like, oh, I cannot believe I've never thought of that question. That actually the founder of our faith might actually have something to say about what the core message is. Well, maybe we should figure that out. And that's what we'll be talking about today. And the crazy thing is, once you find out what that is, that message is incredible news, especially for this generation of students. See, the spiritual question of the day has been changing on campuses through generations. The boomers, who were on campus about 40 years ago, the 60s, for some of the 70s, or 60s and 70s, and the spiritual question of the day for the boomers was this: what is true? So the whole point of trying to talk about the faith was really about trying to prove that Jesus did roam the earth like Cain on Kung Fu, right? He actually existed, he actually died, he actually came back to life. And if you could prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, then you'd have people say, well, that sounds like truth to me, I'll believe. And they come, and really, it was an effective way to talk to help people who didn't know or follow Jesus get to see that, oh, Christians might not be completely brainwashed. There might be some good here. And it was effective on the campus then. But then, sort of late 80s, and definitely throughout the 90s, a generation called Generation X showed up on campus. Generation X, any Generation X? How many boomers are in the house? A few. Okay, so the boomers that I'm talking about, Generation X, not that many. Okay, well, we are a small generation. We actually changed the rules of the game. Post-modernity hit the campuses. We didn't really care what was true anymore. Right? Your truth is great for you, but I got my truth. Because we've seen the way that truth was used to oppress other people. So we were really, what we thought was humble, to be able to listen to the voice of the other. And so the question we asked, instead of what is true about faith, we asked what is real. Right? Generation X, we're the best BS detectors on the planet. We smell propaganda, marketing, we smell agendas a mile away. So if you try to tell me about the Christian faith, what I really want you to tell me is about your struggles and your vulnerabilities and all the stuff you've been through. Because if you can't be real with me, I don't want to listen to you. Right? Xers, you know what I'm talking about? Right? So we wanted you to be weak and weepy with us. We wanted you to be open, not to hide behind a mask, but be authentic. It was all about being authentic with us. And so for us, are you being real with me? Because if you are, then we'll listen to you. And we followed those who were real about their struggles and their doubts and about what it meant to be truly Christian in this day. And that was really effective for a while. Now, the millennials came on the scene. Late 90s, definitely in the 2000s. Millennials in the house? Do you guys know who you are? Born after 1984. Okay, mostly millennials. Good. Is that what they call us? No, okay. The millennials. Now, you guys asked a different kind of question. You thought us Xers were really wimpy. Like, why are they always crying all the time? Why don't you go out there and change the world like the rest of us? You guys had a different agenda. You asked what is good or what works. You want to know if the faith can actually change the world for better. You actually think you can change the world. You're not as jaded as us Xers. You share more values with the boomers than we did. But that's what makes you a great generation. But for you, you want to know how faith is actually going to help with all the global problems that you see and are connected to. You want to know how spirituality has answers to some of the biggest global crises that we see in the world. And if Christianity does not answer that question, you're not interested. So, what is good? And I believe Jesus does actually say something. And that shouldn't the gospel feel like good news?
Yeah.
When Jesus came to teach it, weren't there crowds? Weren't there people following him? I must think when he came to share what he was sharing, people actually thought, finally, you're saying what I've been wanting to hear deep in my soul, even if it's hard. Shouldn't the gospel feel like good news? So then the question is, well, it is. But what is the gospel that Jesus taught? Well, he actually says it. There's a word that we get our word gospel from in the Bible, the Greek word euangelion. Right? And Jesus actually talks about the euangelion. He says this out of Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Can you get that for me? Thank you. It says this. After John was put in prison, John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. That's how it translated, good news, of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. So what is Jesus talking about? And it is important to know what he's talking about so that we communicate a biblical gospel. One that our founder of the faith, very God himself on the earth, what he came to say. So this, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, we'll go through this slowly, proclaiming the gospel of God. Now the word gospel is not a religious word. The word gospel is a military word. It was used by the Roman government. When they conquered an area, they would send their messengers, angelos, where we get the word angels. And he sends his messengers out into the places that they conquered, and they would say, Caesar is Lord and Savior. Enjoy the peace and prosperity of Rome. Pax Romana. What they were saying is, now that we've conquered your lands, you have homeland security. And so now you can build roads and markets, and your economies will flourish because the Roman government will bring you stability. Trust in the new government. That was the good news. Jesus takes a military word and then infuses it with deep spiritual meaning. It's almost treasonous, isn't it? Now he does that and he says, the time has come. The word time is the word kairos. They have other words in the Greek for words like hour or chronology, chronos, aura. But instead they use the word kairos. This word was loaded in their time. It was a word that meant the appointed time or the promised time. The time you've all been waiting for. And any Jewish hearer would know what that means. That the Messiah has showed up. The deliverer has come. And it's about time to get ready to roll. Now, the kairos has come. Past tense. English translators got it right. It shouldn't mess with you that it happens before the cross and the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that those aren't important. They're crucial. However, he's saying this now. The time you've all been waiting for has already come, he says. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, which we'll define in a bit, has come near. Now, this word in the original language isn't like a word of time. It's not coming soon to a theater near you. It's coming close to you. It's a word of location. That the kingdom of God has come so close to you that you can touch it. That it rushes around you. This is where we get the word heaven, kingdom of God, because Matthew translates it to kingdom of heaven so as not to offend his Jewish readers by using the name of God. So this is where we think about heaven, the kingdom of God. I think in my old days, I just said, oh, kingdom of God, that's heaven. That's where we go when we die. And you know, the picture of heaven, I don't know about you, but my picture of heaven was like clouds, right? Everyone's dressed in white. They've got the wings. They're all playing harps, like boring as anything, right? The clouds are there. Everyone's so serene. There's the golden arches that open up. And it's all so white. Everybody there is white, right? And everyone speaks English, right? But God forbid they let some tribesperson in, right, from Africa. So that was my picture. But you know, that's not what heaven is. It's not even just, even though the end time, when heaven comes, it's going to rock out, right? Every culture, ethnicity, language, and tongue. It's not that everyone's going to be speaking English. It's just my brother's going to be speaking Swahili, and I'm going to get it, right? And someone else is going to be speaking like that clicking bush language stuff, you know? And I'm going to totally get it. And then someone else will be speaking Mandarin, and I'm going to get it. And I'm going to be speaking English or Ebonics, and they're going to get it. We're all going to be like C-3PO. Language is not going to be a barrier for us. It'll be something we appreciate, embrace, and love. Culture, not going to be a problem. They'll do the merengue and I'll be out there dancing with everybody else, though I can't do a single step. Right? Because it's never going to be a barrier anymore. The drums will be going, life will be going. It'll be all of everything that is meant to be. That will never. I'm going to enjoy like all these different kinds of cuisine. It's going to be fantastic. It's not the boring picture. But even that is such a small picture of what the kingdom of God is meant to be. That's what happens in the end. But Jesus seems to be saying, this idea of heaven has come so close to you that you can touch it. Heaven has come near. It is rushing around you. That should blow your mind. So the time has already come. The heavens, the kingdom of God has come so close to you, it's kissing you. Repent and believe this good news. Now, repent and believe were also not religious terms. They were also almost military language. There's a Jewish scholar named Josephus. He has written this down, and he's gone out trying to call a rebel Jewish faction to stop fighting the Roman government. And what he says to them is, repent and believe in me. And what he's trying to tell them is stop doing, repent is this idea, metanoia, which literally means change of mind. Change your mind. It's not, it isn't just like, you know, Monty Python, you carry a big Bible, you walk around all solemn, hominus gestus body. You know, it's not like that at all. Repentance wasn't emotional necessarily. It was really about a change of perspective, a change of your worldview. And he was saying, repent, change the way you're thinking about the world, and believe. Now, when you see the word believe in scriptures, we sort of weak sauce it in the English language. We can believe in some truth, like 2 + 2 = 4, and we're fine with that. But belief in the Hebrew and in the Greek is so much stronger. You could cross it out and put to place your trust in every time you see it. To place your trust in, because it was a relational word, this idea of belief. But, you know, if you do that at every point, you have a really cumbersome translation, and then publishers can't sell that Bible very well. All right? But it's the difference. It's an old school analogy of the difference between belief in our culture and belief in the culture back then. In our culture, if you can imagine, for those of you who live in like upstate New York or Toronto, there's the Niagara Falls. Yes, beautiful. And imagine someone's put a tightrope across it, and one guy now has a pole and he's ready to walk across it. And he calls out to the crowd and says, do you believe that I can walk across? And the whole crowd goes, yes, we believe. And so he does his best Barnum and Bailey and goes, doot-doot-doot-doot-doot-doot-doot, and walks across. That's belief in our culture. We believe that he can do it. Belief in this culture would be to jump on that guy's back and to let him carry you across. That belief costs you something because you're placing your trust in it. So Jesus is saying, change your worldview and place your trust in the gospel that I'm telling you about, that heaven has come close to you. So close that you can touch it. Now, then it becomes important to describe what this kingdom of God is. And I'm using this translation. Other people have different, theologians have different definitions, like the effective range of, the range of God's effective will, etc., etc. I like, John Ortberg says, the kingdom of God can be defined as what happens up there, happens down here. I like this one, where what God wants to happen actually happens. Where what all that God desires actually occurs in his name, then the kingdom of God is among you. So when someone bows the knee and gives their life over to Christ, knowing that they need to live in full trust and dependence in their Lord and Savior, then the kingdom of God is among you. Yes, but when Arab and Jew, or Tutsi and Hutu, or Croat and Serb are in the same room worshiping together and becoming reconciled, then the kingdom of God is among you. And when, like Zacchaeus, someone who has wealth among you divests it in such joy and love and generosity as to bless your brothers and sisters in need, then the kingdom of God is among you. When justice happens, the kingdom of God is among you. Because in the fullness of time, when it's all said and done, and the kingdom of God is in its fullness, there will no longer be injustice. There will no longer be sin. There will no longer be selfishness, because we'll be living in the fullness of this kingdom. But at this time and place, on a planet that we call Earth, when what God wants to happen is happening in our midst in Christ's name, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this kingdom, these words don't do any kind of justice, but they have what the kingdom of God is about, but they hint at it. And you've got righteousness and justice and reconciliation, service, unity, generosity, peace, redemption, mercy, forgiveness, all of it centered on love. And this, it seems out of Mark 1, 14 and 15, is something that starts now and finds its fullness in the future. Catch what I'm saying? That what we're inviting people into is not just heaven when they die, but a piece of heaven now as a guarantee for what is to come. Now that is great news. So then, when it comes to sharing a gospel, shouldn't our message be closer to what Jesus taught? Something that moves from just an individual focus of what God's going to do for you to a communal focus. Not that God doesn't care about individuals, but that both of these things are in play. And that it moves just from a decision made at some emotional night, but a transformation of life so that we become more like Jesus, so that his kingdom can work through us. And that it's not just about the afterlife, so that we're not just enjoying the benefits of the faith when we die, though that's important, but also an invitation into the mission life of God. Isn't this what the kingdom of God is about? Isn't this what we're already teaching in all of our churches? Why don't we just make this then a part of the summary of our faith? Like, just imagine, when Jesus invited people to faith, what did he say? Come, follow me, and I will make you. Now stop there. What we say from the pulpit is, come follow me, and you will find joy to the full. Come follow me, and that anxiety that you've always felt will be gone. You'll have peace beyond your wildest dreams. And in our worst churches, come follow me, and you'll have the mansion in the hill and three Benzes in the garage, because the Lord wants you to have bling. But what does Jesus say? Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. From his initial invitation, he said, your life will not be about you. Though these are byproducts of the faith, your life is going to be about loving others. Your life's going to be turned so inside out that your priority systems are going to get jacked up so that it's the faith isn't about you, but how much blessing you're bringing to the people around you. Jesus calls us into a mission immediately. And a mentor of mine said, you know, Christianity, the validity of our faith will be judged by the amount of blessing it brings to its outsiders. Shouldn't that be the kind of faith that we embody? And that from its very core central message, we're inviting people into a mission of how God is not only healing individuals, and He is, but also healing relationships, and also healing the systems in the world. Now, all of that happens in Jesus, as we're going to go through this. This is not a social gospel. But what it's bringing together are two streams of the church that have been divorced in the 20th century, and to bring back the soul and the body of the church. Right? So that, yes, we have a spiritual side, but we also have a physical side. And that instead of the Gnostic split that we have, we can see that the whole church can come together and really be a blessing to the world in Jesus' name. So, that being said, with that understanding of the gospel, you know, I totally thought, okay, great, you know, I'm going to share that. But, you know, it gets a little freaky when you go up to people and say, hey, well, the kingdom of God has come near. And I feel like the guy who's wearing the sandwich, you know, those poster board things with the fire, you know. The kingdom of God is at hand. Bang, bang. Grow my beard out long. You know, very scary stuff. So I didn't really have a hook. I was like, how come I couldn't talk about this in an easy way? So then it hit me. This is a picture, I believe, from the 15th century. This is Rublev's picture. It's called the Old Testament Trinity. And what it is a picture, if you're familiar with your scriptures, of when the three angels visited Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre to tell him that he's going to have a son and that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to get destroyed. So this is the picture of that. And then the old Eastern Church has used this picture to help them understand deep theology. And they've taken it to mean the Trinity itself. And so just by looking at a picture, there's all this deep theology that comes out through this. Like one, Jesus is in the middle, and God, who's on the left, and the Spirit, who's on the right, are of equal height. So instead of the hierarchy of the Western Church, you get a sense of community. They're hanging out at the dining table over a cup of wine. And it's clear that they like each other and are in communion with each other. The old church called this the dance. You also notice that they're all wearing blue clothes to share that they're all of the same essence. God, however, is wearing somewhat translucent clothing. Not that you can see like anything nasty, but basically it's sort of see-through, so because the God doesn't have form, right, in this person's mind. So basically there's all this rich, deep theology happening here in old school iconography. So then I went, ah, that's it. We have icons in the modern day, and it looks like this. I would go back to this. This is what I shared in my frat house. And this worked for a generation of folks. Seriously, this is great stuff. In and of itself, it is not untrue. But I realized, because I have this picture in my head, it was just so easy to go back to this when I'm nervous and freaking out about sharing my faith. I'll go back to this because it was safe and something I knew. And I realized, unless we figure out something visual to help us remember what the core parts of the faith is about, then we might not help people remember it very well. And so that's what we tried to do in San Diego. I was a part of San Diego InterVarsity for the last 7 years before I just moved into this new role. And we really started to try to figure out how do we talk about the faith in such a way that it captured a larger picture of the kingdom of God, that it nestled it within the entire biblical narrative. How do we share the biblical story? How do we make it simple to understand but not simpler? That's an Einstein quote, keep it simple but not simpler. How do we make it simple enough to remember but still keep the core elements in? And how do we communicate it as good news? Because if it's good news, we're more likely to share it. So how do we do that? So we came up with this thing called the big story. Oh, not yet. Here's some disclaimers. Diagrams are not the only way to share the gospel. Please, they're often not even the good way to share the gospel. They're really there. This is really to help us remember the shape of the gospel. If it comes time to share a diagram, sometimes it's helpful. Because there's times when I've shared it and the person received it and said, can I show this to my friends? I'm like, no, it's copyrighted. Sorry, you're going to have to buy the book. No, right? No, they're not like that at all. Yes, go do it. Share it with as many people as you want. Right? It gives them a tool to share their newfound faith. But it's not the only way to share the gospel by any means. And two, diagrams don't save people. I'm not giving you a magic wand to go lumos over people's heads so that the light of Christ can shine up over them. That is not what's happening here. And you can definitely change whatever you want. If I feel like that I've got a lock on the gospel message, then I'm a heretic. You should put me in jail or something. Do something. But instead, no. God's showing you in your context, if you need to change it, feel free. It's only meant to help you share the great news that we have. Okay, so it's something that we call the big story. And there's three levels that I just want to point out as you listen to this. It has a personal aspect, our relationship with God, also a relational aspect of our relationship with other people in the world, and a third aspect of how we relate to the systems around us. Now, this is something that we try to do. When I share it and we're talking or other people that I know, it usually takes us about 10, 15 minutes when we're doing a conversation, and we don't have that kind of time. So what I'm sharing to you is a 3-minute version that you can find on YouTube. That was something that InterVarsity asked me to do because they wanted to know if we could do this in a short amount of time. And if I knew that a lot of people were going to look at it, I would have scripted it. I didn't. This is like the fifth take, totally off the cuff. And then I posted it on YouTube. You could hear like a truck going in the background. I mean, I'm just winging it. And so some of the stuff I would change a little bit. But still, it'll give you the essence of the big story here in 3 minutes. So here, check it out.
Tell me what the world's like. When you turn on the news, what do you see? Well, between all the violence and war and terrorism and the AIDS pandemic and global warming, I've got to say our world's pretty messed up. What's interesting is how we feel about that. None of us think that that's a great thing. All of us long and ache for a better world. Well, isn't that interesting? Because hunger seems to point to the fact that food exists, and thirst points to the fact that water or drink exists. So our longing and aching for a better world seems to point to the fact that either a better world did exist or will one day exist. Well, in the Christian worldview, we believe it did. And that back in the day, God designed it so that the planet took care of us and we took care of it and we took care of each other. And God took care of us and we blessed him back. And that the whole thing was designed for good. So how did we get here? Well, we decided that we were going to run the show, and when we started chasing our own needs above caring for other people or the planet, we started damaging the planet, we started damaging our relationship with each other, and ultimately we damaged our relationship with God so that the whole thing was damaged by evil. Well, it's great that God actually loves the planet and us too much to leave us that way, so even in our brokenness, in the Christian worldview, 2,000 years ago, God came as Jesus. And in that, he started to teach us a better way to live and began to tell us about this thing called the reign of God, where all the good things that's supposed to happen actually do. And so he taught us, and in his death, all this crap died with him so that 3 days later, when he came back to life,
that's one thing I changed.
Throughout everything, throughout the planet, in us, and with each other. And so everything is being restored for better. Well, then what's our response? Well, in this world that's still messed up, Jesus is starting a revolution, and he's asking us to be healed ourselves in Jesus' name, to be healed in each other, and to go out and heal the planet, and that our mission is to be sent together to heal. Now, how come I can't just jump from here to here? This sounds great. Well, the world's problems are infinite, and we're going to get overwhelmed trying to take care of this on our own. So we actually need Jesus' resources so that we can become the kind of good that we want to see on the planet. and that's crucial. So where are you? Are you here, where you think the world is peachy? Or here, overwhelmed by the world's problems? Or are you here, got some sense of God working in your life, but not involved in his mission? Or are you here, you're trying to actually make this world a better place, relationships and you and everything, but have a hard time finding how God fits into the picture? Where are you?
So that's the big story. And that's our conversation starter. To begin, it's not the full end of it, but it gets the conversation going. So I'm going to walk through it a little bit, just like briefly, but you can go check out the book for more of it. But I want to give you a sense of why we did some of the things that we did, and then I'll take questions after that. Sound all right? Okay, so we start here. We used to actually, when we first did the diagram, we started with the first circle, creation. And we found that as we did that on campus, we tried this with a lot of people. They just sort of looked at us really funny at the start. It sounded like a fairy tale. So instead, we started with the second circle at the request of one of our staff workers. And what this gives us is a common starting point. Right? That common starting point is, tell me about the world. What do you see in the news? And unless they're super sheltered, they can tell you about the four folks that have been killed in Iraq yesterday. Iran, yesterday, during the protests. Or they can tell you about all the stuff that's happening throughout our world that just makes you go, this world that we live in is so deeply broken. We start at the same place. There's no argument here. And that's great. It gives us a common understanding. And from there, then, we say, well, you know, that broken world, the important question is, that broken world, how do you feel about that? What do you feel about this world that you see today? And there's nobody in their sane mind that goes, oh, that's so awesome that those guys died. Yeah, woohoo! Global poverty, I'm the number one fan. You know, no one does that kind of stuff, right? Unless you're just sick in the head. All of us, because we're made in God's image, you know, respond in one of many ways, but none of it's joy. Either angry or hurt or apathetic. But all of us ache and long for something better. And the fact that we ache and long for something better, that's got to speak. Right? Because there are things that we hunger for, and all that stuff shows up on the planet. So you get hungry. You're hungry because food exists. And you get thirsty. There's water that exists for that. Even there are bad things that you long for, but they exist, right? So this longing and ache for a better world. It just seems to say, doesn't that mean that it either existed one day or will one day exist? So I'm just posing the question. And what we say is, in the Christian worldview, we believe it did. In postmodernity, when you come out with a truth, even though I believe this to be the truth, when you come out and say that it is the truth, then people get really upset with you. But if you can actually have some humility and be cross-cultural in your postmodern context, and even you believe it, you're saying, well, in our story, we believe this. You find that people will actually listen to your story. Because the greater sin in our culture, you know, the stuff we count as sin in this culture isn't the stuff that's like traditional. But if you call somebody closed-minded in our culture, that's like giving them the F word, right? You know, it's like, you're so closed-minded. What? You know, that's like the biggest insult you can give to somebody, to call someone narrow-minded or closed-minded, right? Sometimes that can work in your favor. It's like, you don't want to hear my story? Are you just closed-minded? Oh, no, hey, okay, go ahead. Share the story, I ain't closed-minded. I mean, I have some issues, but I'm not closed-minded, go ahead. Right, because everybody's story is valid in postmodernity. So if you introduce your story as the Christian story, people will listen to you. We never get stopped here. And what's great is we go back and say, in the Christian worldview, it was once this way. God created us for good. That the planet around us, we related to it and took care of it and took care of us. We loved each other and our relationship with God was tight. Everything about it was good and meant for good purposes. Now, what's good about this is that we're going back to Genesis and we're sharing the whole Bible story. But the other thing is, when you leave this stuff out, that gives an impression of the God you worship. Right? If you just talk about their sinfulness and how far they are from God, and because they lied to their fifth grade teacher or told a fib to their parents that they're going to hell, I've used that before. So, you know, when you do that and you do, you know, your best illustration, you have a clear glass of water, and if you put a drop of ink in it, of course it seeps through the entire glass. Mwah. You tell a story like that, what are people's impression of God then? That he's demanding, that he's a perfectionist, and that if you don't get your act together, you're worthy of the flames of hell, no matter how small the thing you do. So you start talking about a God who's judgmental and hypercritical. Who wants to worship a God like that? How do you fall in love with somebody like that? It doesn't happen. But when you actually bring out the whole Bible story, right, and talk about how God actually intended things to be, you are now talking about a loving God who has good intentions for us all and has always wanted it this way, not the way you see it. That God is a God that's lovable, but not in a cutesy way, but in a worshipful way. Does that make sense? So we cut back, want to share the bigger picture so that we can actually talk about a God that is described in Luke 15, the God that Jesus falls in love, that is showing his love for and is inviting us into. And then we move back and we say, well, how did we get to the world that we see? Well, the designer knows how all of this works. He would know best how the world runs, just like an engineer of a car engine would know exactly what to put in that car engine to make it hum, right? So if you put maple syrup in your gas tank, that's going to affect your car in negative ways. It will sin against you, I promise, if you put maple syrup in there. You've got to put in the good stuff. And you put in the great stuff, like the high octane stuff. If you have a great engine, it'll really hum. The designer knows exactly how the world we are supposed to relate, but we decided that we wanted to be the masters of the show, the captains of the ship. We took the steering wheel away from God and decided to run it so that all of that was meant for good will be bent in its purposes to serve me. And you see, in this, what I'm just telling, and well, so then I say, you know, all that stuff you see in the world, we're all contributing to it, whether you know it or not. Whether, we don't have to look too far, we just have to look at our families or our friends to just show how we hurt each other. But also, even in the most innocuous things, like buying gas at a gas station, right? And how that money might be used to prop up a dictator in the Middle East to create more cycles of violence. We're contributing so that we want cheaper gas, but it creates all these ramifications all around the world. But we can't live without our gas in this culture. So whenever I pump the gas, I learned this from a friend, I pray a prayer just like I pray over my food. Lord, forgive me for this, but I know you want me to use this for your purposes. Do more good than harm. We're all contributing. We all benefit, especially as Americans. We benefit from a world that hurts others. Now, what did I just call everybody in the room? Anyone I'm sharing this with, what did I just call them? I just called them a sinner. But no one stops me here, because it makes sense. You're tying in everything that they see in their experience to our selfish streaks. Nobody stops us here. And so because we have common understanding, we actually get to the point where we see that we're all contributing to the mess and we need help. And what's great news is that God saw the planet, loved it too much to leave it that way, and so came to the earth as Jesus 2,000 years ago, started a revolution of love, taught us a different way, a kingdom way to live. And it is in that that we can begin to see the world restored for better. And this is great news. Not only through the cross and the resurrection, all of this happens. All of the stuff, all of the junk, all of the crap in the video, all of that stuff dies with Jesus on the cross in the mystery of faith. So that when he comes back to life, he says that stuff no longer has victory over us. Sin nor death has no victory over us. And right now, we begin to live in that victory. Yes, that means personal stuff. But yes, that means the brokenness that we experience in our families. Yes, that means the brokenness we experience in many of our systems in the world today. That all things, it says in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that all things under heaven and on earth have been reconciled back to God through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. All things is repeated 7 times in Colossians 1. It's this idea that yes, God did die for souls, but yes, God did die for our relationships and our cultures and the things that we see in the world. Amen. It's a bigger gospel.
Amen.
So it is not a gospel that allows us merely to retreat for all time into our caves. We were meant to do that for a season, but then to go back out and to love God and to love others as we love ourselves. That is great news. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus started that revolution, and now he's inviting us all to be a part, to be sent together to heal. That yes, we are being healed ourselves, even after that first time with Jesus and making a decision to follow. But he's constantly renewing us. He's constantly saving us in many ways. You know the word salvation in the scriptures? This is classic Reformed theology. Has past tense, has present tense, has future tense. That in scripture you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved one day. This is classic theology. Nothing heretical here at all. Right? That somehow we are saved by grace through faith, but we're supposed to work out our salvation through trembling, Philippians 2. Right? There's these things. And the word salvation means salvation, healing, deliverance. And we know how to translate that in the English based on context. See, God is constantly saving, healing, delivering us. Has done that once we bowed our knee to Jesus, but is still doing that today with us, our relationships in the world, and will one day bring it to its fullness in all time. Right? And so we are being sent together to heal, not to bring the kingdom, but as a foreshadowing of what is to come. Because God's the only one that can make this whole thing right in the end. But we're not supposed to just sit on our hands, wait for it to come, sing songs up on a mountaintop. We were meant to be sent out to heal. And this is a great message. In the past, we actually, you could see the classic theology in this diagram, creation, fall, redemption. We had consummation here. What we had here was the picture of what the end was like. And when we got here, people said, oh, that sounds like utopia. They really didn't connect with the message. So instead, we talked about the mission here, focused more on the mission, because we didn't want them to stumble here. And people like being part of the mission today. Where we wanted them to stumble was over Jesus. And this is where people walk away from us. So why can't you go from circle 2 to 4? Well, because we get in the way. Whatever we're bringing, whatever good that we're bringing all of our baggage, all of our stuff to the table. We each are in need of a personal Savior who are helping us to become the kind of good we want to see in the world. I didn't know I was quoting Gandhi at the time. He said, become the change you want to see in the world. I'm saying, become the kind of good that you want to see in the world. And the only way you're going to do that is if you submit yourself to somebody else. Because if you don't, it'll always be about your agenda. And if it's about your agenda, you'll end up hurting somebody along the way. And when you look at the history of the church, there's so much jacked up stuff, inquisitions, crusades, absolutely. And we need to ask for forgiveness for those things. But then the history of many of the greatest social movements lies within the church. Why don't we hold on to that heritage? Right? Stuff like civil rights, human rights, the abolitionist movement, the freedom of slaves, the right for women to vote, woman suffrage. 4 Quaker women started that movement. Right? For all of the blame that the church is so misogynist today, just the church is the major reason why women have equal right to vote in this country. Public education. You just go down the line. Christianity in its history has given so much in the name of Christ. Why not redeem that and let's just level the scorecard a little bit? And if they want to point at us for inquisitions and crusades, I mean, there's other stuff like communism that took 100 million lives. But when you know, once you get into that blame game, we're not getting anywhere. But there's a history that we have. And then there's the spiritual side. How do you even do this for the long haul without the Holy Spirit backing you up? Yeah, I'm a vineyard guy. So I got some Holy Spirit part of me. I go, how do you do that stuff? I have a friend who's not a believer, but a director of a nonprofit called Free the Slaves. It's an abolitionist type movement. And I hope that's okay to say in here, we were having a beer together. We weren't getting drunk. We were just having a social time. And I understand some people have, but I'm not an alcoholic, so we were just processing. And what we were doing, it was just talking, we were talking about this diagram, and he goes, well, and so here is this person who's not a believer, but is the director of faith-based initiatives in the secular organization for freeing slavery, for freeing slaves. Why? Right, so why are you doing what you're doing? Well, he says this to me. You evangelicals, you stay in longer than anybody else. You are in the toughest parts of the world, and when everyone else is pulling out, the evangelicals stick around. So we know if we want to get somewhere, we need to work with you guys. Oh, man. I was like, oh, can I show you some more stuff about this? You know, that was really exciting. But, I mean, for him to be able to see that because we are in tune with the Holy Spirit, He dwells in us, gives us grace, power, all the things that we need to live out that life, not perfectly, but without guidance and resources from the Spirit, are we really going to address anything in the world today? Not really. So if we really want to do good in the world, the best way we can do it is by submitting leadership to the one who knows how to make the world better. So that is the big story. And from here, we invite them, which circle are you? And from there, we then jump to a further part of our conversation to talk about, you know, if you're in the first circle, yeah, you think the world's just fine. And you go, well, you just told me that you think the world's messed up. Why don't you pick another circle? And then, well, yeah, and they'll pick one, and then you can begin to address. You feel hopeless, like the world's damaged, but there's no way out. Jesus is offering you this great hope, and you could be a part of a community that's trying to do this. Do you want in? Right? There's ways that you can respond to each circle. So in sum, and then I'll take questions, is this. So what this big story is trying to do is to connect people today with people today by having a common starting point so that by the time we're actually saying we're all part and contributing to the sin, that we're all sinners, that actually we get agreement because we're connecting it to what's happening in the world today. Shares a biblical worldview instead of just a mechanism for sin management. Now again, it's true. The scriptures talk about Jesus dying for the penalty of our sins, but that's not all. Right? Actually, if you're trying to find the word Jesus dying for the penalty of our sins, it's very difficult to find. And the closest you find is in Isaiah. Right? What Jesus died for is not just the penalty of our sins, but He died for our sin. The scripture says over and over again that He died for our sin, not just the penalty of our sin. Do you see what difference that is? If He just dies for the penalty of your sin, you don't have to change at all. Because your consequences are taken care of. But if Jesus died for your sin, then He's giving you power to overcome it. He's asking you to be transformed. That He's not just taking care of your penalty, but actually the power of sin in your life itself. And that sin dies with Christ, so that new life can rise with you. You're participating. Oh, doesn't that make sense then? When in Luke, Jesus says you have to pick up your cross daily. That begins to make sense. Oh yeah, each day I participate in Christ's death so that each day I can live in the resurrected life. That's far deeper than just dying for a penalty of anything. Does that make sense? But it includes that. So I'm not trying to, just putting them together. Third, it recaptures a holistic gospel for individuals, relationships, and systems. Fourth, presents God as a loving and intending good for all kind of God instead of angry and demanding. And five, motivates Christians to share the gospel by helping them see it as good news. So then you have people, I've already got So, like we started, I have a friend, or I know somebody who found out about this thing. This person wouldn't be described as an evangelist, really, wasn't sharing her faith that much at all, but a very justice-minded person. But after she heard this, she tattooed the fourth circle on her foot. Came back to campus. She was doing this overseas with a global urban tribe. Came back to campus, starts getting into all these spiritual conversations, right? Because now she's got something that she believes is good news and she wants to share it with everybody. I just heard a couple weeks ago about like a tough inner city youth in Boston who's not a believer yet, but he tattooed the fourth circle on his arm and says, you know, there's something to this. And the pastor is praying for him to come to know Jesus in that. There's just been cool stories about how God has been using this. I think I'll share just two of my favorite ones, and then I'll take questions. The first one comes from the campus of UCSD. And one of our students, who's now on staff, he's a new staff worker, but when he was a student, he was sharing this diagram on campus. And he was hanging out with a guy named Mike. They had met at a justice conference, and we had basically gotten to the point on our campus where we had run out of friends to talk to about Jesus. So we started making new friends on campus on the walk. And here comes Mike, who comes across our path. And so our student, Tyler, engages in conversation and says, hey, can I share what the basic Christian faith is about in about 5-10 minutes? Are you interested? And the guy says, sure, I've got about that much time. Now, when they had talked before, he is a self-proclaimed atheist. Couldn't see much good in Christianity at all. But as Tyler walked him through this diagram, at the end of it, this guy, Mike, slaps his hand to his thigh and says, I knew God would be like that. Something, he betrayed his own faith system, atheism, after he heard about a God who cared about the things that he seemed to care about because he's made in God's image. And he goes, I knew God would be like that. And they started studying the scripture together. The other story, we created this for really American, well, California college students. We've been able to see it kind of go around the world, which is really fun. A house church in China, 300 youth in Sydney, Australia, Eastern Europe. It's translated into Polish. It's been going all over. It's pretty fun. And one of the fun, the slums in Bangkok. But what the fun story comes from some students that we sent to Malawi. And this guy, a guy named Richard, he was a rising sophomore, and he, you know, had never shared the faith with anybody. And so he goes on this trip, and they hang out with this other missions organization called Fisher Trainer Senders, and they get on a bus with them to some of the villages along the lake in Malawi. And as they're going, they're told that these villages are 99% Muslim. And they're like, okay, sure, we'll do that. And then they're also told that the leaders are thinking of building a jihad training center in the village. That sort of scared our people a little bit. So they freaked out. They prayed. They worshipped a little bit. They felt marginally better. And then they went out into the villages to share their faith. Now the thing that this team decided to share was the big story. So Richard goes into a hut. There's 5 Malawians sitting there. And he gets a chance to share the big story with them. He's written it in his notebook and he goes through it. And he says that as he was sharing it, he felt his heart go up into his throat. And he goes, and he just felt like he had to do something with that. So he goes, would you like to become Christians today? And the guys just sort of look at him and they say, come back. Well, think about it. So they go off to some other huts. Richard comes back about a half hour later, says, so? And the leader stands up and says, we have heard what you have had to say. We would like to become Christians today. Another woman had a similar experience in another hut, but she was drawing the circles in the dirt. Right? And you're just like, this is really cool. What we're finding is that instead of sharing like a Western version, like a system, we're able to share this greater story of how God cares about what's going on with you and what he's done about it and how we can all be a part of the healing. And that's going to ring like good news for all. All right. Well, thanks for listening.